As we consider this morning another sin that Jesus carried to Calvary, we think of the sin of jealousy and how Christ has paid the price for our envy, our resentment toward other people, even God. As you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to a very familiar passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 4, where Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, offers these words. He writes, "Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It does not keep a record of wrongs, it does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things, love never fails." Love never fails. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Several years ago, Home and Garden Television produced a popular series on tiny houses. Many of you will remember the series. It was a series concerning people who had decided to transition from large-scale footprints, houses with thousands of square feet, to tinier constructions, minimalist footprints of less than 600 square feet, sort of gives a new spin to the old saying of a humble abode. I remember watching several of the episodes, and while on one hand I certainly respected the ability of people to make that kind of exchange, to find a way to reduce their possessions, all of their belongings, down to a structure that you could haul around on the back of a large pickup truck. But on the other hand, I could never see myself living in a tiny house, not because I need all that much space personally. But Judy and I are seeing our family grow. Over the years, we've become grandparents. Now we have two grandchildren. You grandparents know what it's like around holidays to be excited about welcoming your family back to your home. How could I ever conceive a family wanting to come to a space, a home, a house that is barely space enough for one person? And it got me to thinking, maybe that's a question that we need to pose to ourselves in terms of our relational houses. In terms of who we are as people under God, how can we have room in our lives for other people when our lives are only large enough for one person, me, so that for all intents and purposes, I am living inside of a tiny heart? That question pops up every time I read a passage of Scripture such as the one that I've read for you this morning from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. what we know as the love chapter, one of the most familiar chapters in all of the Bible. It's read at weddings. It graces everything in our homes, from refrigerator magnets to picture frames. Even a tiny house has space enough for something that has 1 Corinthians 13 stamped on it. And yet, in spite of how familiar this passage of Scripture is, I'm not sure that at the same time it's not the most misunderstood passage in all of God's Word. Because you ask most people about 1 Corinthians 13, and what comes to their mind is an emotion, a feeling, love. It's something that happens deep inside of our hearts. It's what we sense for another person to whom we feel some measure of attraction. When the fact of the matter is, when you look at this passage of Scripture, what Paul is talking about really has not that much to do with emotion as much as it does with action. Love, according to Paul, at least in this passage of Scripture, is not so much what we feel as it is something that we do. And that is why when you look at this passage of Scripture, Paul gives so much attention to behavior and actions. And in the context of his letter to the Corinthians, behaviors and actions that were at a point of causing the fellowship of the church to implode because of how their souls were shrinking because of how little love they were showing to one another. All of these words that Paul uses to describe what love is not are words that reflect behaviors and actions that had reared their ugly heads among the church at Corinth. You look at 1 Corinthians, and one of the things that you immediately see is that Corinth was a place that was rife with all manner of problems. There well could be every problem that you could imagine a church experiencing in the 21st century had already shown up in the fellowship of Corinth in the first century. And so they had already, the church at Corinth, divided into factions where there were jealousies and all manner of envy, and people were behaving rudely to one another, and they were keeping a record of wrongs. And so now do you see how, as Paul talks about the manner of love that Christians should show to one another, he is reflecting behavior within the church that is keeping the church from being everything that God in Christ is calling it to be. There's not enough space in the church for people to make room for one another. And so Paul calls their attention to what needs to happen in order for the situation to be transformed. This morning, I've chosen to identify one of the sins in the church against which Paul speaks in this most famous chapter, the sin of jealousy, or, as been indicated earlier in the children's sermon, a sin that could also be translated or rendered as envy. It's a sin that in many ways is the root sin in terms of how we see our relationships with other people marred and even destroyed because of the way it focuses on our needs and our agendas at the expense of what other people may need and what God might want to do in the lives of other people. It's this emotion that comes over us that there's only so much to go around. And if another person gets what, in my estimation, is more than enough, then that means that there isn't as much for me to receive. You look in Scripture, and this sin of jealousy may well be considered the first sin after Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 4, Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. And as the story goes in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel decide one day to make sacrifices, to give offerings to God. Cain decides to give, and this is very important, Cain decides to give only some of the produce that he has cultivated. Abel, on the other hand, gives the best offering that he can give. Cain gives some. Abel gives the very best. So guess whose offering God receives? He receives Abel's offering. He receives the offering from the son who comes before him with the very best that he has to give, not the offering that reflects some of what one of the sons possesses. God receives and accepts and finds favor with the offering that represents the choice gift, the best that one has to offer. When Cain, the brother who has given some of his produce, realizes what has taken place, the Bible is very clear. It says that Cain burns with envy against his brother. And you know the rest of the story. Cain's jealousy overcomes him. He murders his brother Abel and tries to dismiss his deed as if God would not notice, pay attention to what has happened. But God does know what has happened. He pays attention to what Cain has done. Cain is banished from the Garden of Eden. He's banished from paradise. And he is consigned to live a life of restlessness and exasperation. And we read that story. We read the story of Cain and Abel, and we understand where jealousy will ultimately take us. It will take us to a place where we will forever be tormented with a sense of restlessness and frustration, where we are exasperated with everything and everyone because we look around and we see what everyone else is accomplishing, what everyone else is receiving, and it seems to us as if they're getting everything that belongs to us, and it is more than we can handle. Anne Lamott is one of my favorite writers, and one of her works, Grace Eventually, she talks about her own struggle with jealousy and with envy, and how in her own life and her own reflection upon her growth in the faith, in her own recovery, she's very transparent about how God is doing a work of redemption in her that will be a lifelong work. She says that so much of my own personal struggle has to do with jealousy, with envy, and what I see other people receiving and gaining and accumulating. And I tell myself, if they get what I perceive to be an unduly big piece of the pie, that means that there is less of the pie for me. And then I try to tell myself, look, Anne, there really is no such thing as a pie. But then she continues, in my more honest moments, I secretly believe that there is a pie. And I will go to the grave brandishing a fork. At least she's honest. And my guess is that there are a lot of people here this morning in this place in a community of abundance, of prosperity, where God has materially blessed so many. There is nonetheless this spirit that exasperates us, that causes us this emotion of restlessness. As we look around and we see what other people have accumulated, and we wonder to ourselves, why not me? Why they and not me? Could it be that what they have gained is something that I should be receiving? And we wonder, why are our relationships not deeper? Why are our hearts not more open? Why do we have these tiny hearts? Why can't we have more space in our souls to live life as Jesus said his disciples would ultimately live life in all of its abundance? How do we put down the fork so that we might take up an approach to life that is more life-giving? Takes us back to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul speaks about what love does, how love transforms the human heart, how love opens us to possibilities that we may never have imagined. The word that Paul uses for love is a word that refers to a specific kind of love, a God kind of love, agape love. It reflects an unconditional acceptance of another person in the same way that God unconditionally accepted us and loved us in Jesus Christ. The way that we begin to see our souls opened up so that we have space in our lives for God to work, space in our lives for God to work in us to be able to bless others, is to turn our attention away from ourselves and our needs and my agenda, and to gaze at Calvary and a love poured out on the cross while we were yet sinners, which should be all the evidence that any of us should ever need, that God accepts us, that God loves us, that God has a future for us to know, that God will provide for all of our needs. God will make available every resource that is necessary for us to do what God has called us to do. To look to Calvary in such a way that we are mesmerized by His love poured out in Jesus Christ. So much so that God's love begins to sink into our souls, fills us to the point that it spills out from us into the lives of other people, the people that God puts in our path. This morning, as you think about your life, what may be your restless spirit, your frustrations, your exasperations, can you come to a place in your relationship with God that you open your heart to God's love in such a way that He might do something in you and through you that you never dreamed was possible? Do you have faith in a God who is big enough and abundant enough that He can create that bigness and abundance in you? In the course of my own life and faith journey and ministry and preparation for ministry, there have been countless books that I have read along the way. The one little book that has meant more to me than any of the books that I've ever read is a small book that is in our church library. I checked this week to make sure. It's a little book by a British author, theologian named J.B. Phillips, titled, very simply, Your God is Too Small. And in that book, which was written before I was born, J.B. Phillips talks about how most people carry along a notion of God that they were given as children. And it's important that we give our children an understanding of how much God loves them and cares for them. But the point that Phillips makes in his book is that so many of us never allow our understanding of God to broaden and deepen, to become bigger, so that our lives and our souls become bigger as well. It reminds me of what Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 13, where when I was a child, he says, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, because he's writing in the context of what you have to do to be able to remove yourself from the center of your life. When I was a child, I thought like a child and I spoke like a child and it was all about me. But when I became a grown-up, I put away childish things. Might it be that in your life you have this tiny view of God, this very small understanding of God that you've been carrying around for years and years and years and years? And if your understanding of God is too small, then so is your soul. This morning, the call of God is to understand what He has done through Jesus Christ in a more mature way, in a more profound way, in a more transforming way, in a way that inspires you to remove yourself from the center of your life and to put Jesus in that place so that you may believe all things and hope all things and endure all things, so that in you love might never fail. Only then Will there be room in your soul for more of God than you ever thought possible? And only then will you know the blessings of a love that will never let you go.